You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Really hard to boil down somebody's life, a 70-year life, into just a few events. But that's what we're doing. We are forced to look at somebody like King David, who lived 70 years, and just kind of say, here's, if you were to sum up his life, here are the key events. Well, you know the first one, David and Goliath, the story that is well known by everybody. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You probably heard, even if you don't know the story from the Bible, you've at least heard the name David and Goliath. You have this picture of somebody who's the underdog going against the highly favored one and achieving a great victory. This is one of the highlights of David's life from his early years. And it points us to our need for somebody to deliver us. Again, the point of David and Goliath isn't that we should be like David, that we're the hero. The point of the story is that we need rescuing, that we need a hero. And it points us to Jesus, who rescued us from our enemy. And then last week, a lesser known story of David's life, but it has to rank up there with one of the key moments of biblical history. And that's David wants to build God a house. God, let me do this for you. And God, of course, says to him, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And last week, we really looked at the point of this, that being that sometimes we think we're going to do something for God, and we just get it. It's almost like we treat God as being somebody that we can help out or that we can do something for God. And through this story, God reminds us, I am God. Even King David, you are just a creature. And it's like an ant speaking to a giant, saying, the ant's like, I'm going to do something for you, giant. And except the distance is even greater with us and God. God, we do nothing for God. God does everything for us. And the story last week was really making sure we understand God is God, that we can't do anything for God. Now, God, by his grace, welcomes us to live our lives for him. But the minute we think that, oh, we're going to help God out, we're going to do something for God, God is like, no. We just need to remember, who's God? Who serves whom? You serve me, but only because I first served you. I've given you everything. Well, and then there's the story we're looking at today. And by the way, the story David Goliath, the story we're looking at today are well known. The middle one, God building David a house, is actually, even though it's not well known, it's one of the major covenants of Scripture. It is the Davidic covenant. Kind of major stop before we get to the new covenant in the New Testament. So if you're going to whiz through the Old Testament, you have to stop there. You have to stop there because it's so important. But here's the story we're talking about today. This is a story from David's later life. You've got young David, you've got like maybe middle-aged David, now you got a little bit of an older David. And here is another story that has to be included in the summary of David's life. It's the hardest story in David's life to look at, and it's one of the most famous stories of the Bible, and it teaches us not to underestimate four things. So here they are. First, never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate the power of sin. Never. The sin is described in just a few verses. By the way, you'll notice we didn't read the story of the sin. I figured maybe the kids could go upstairs and then we could read the story of the sin. Not that kids can't be taught about it, but I'd rather the parents maybe teach the kids about it. There's a place and a way, but the story is actually, it's a little bit sparse. It's just written in, the artistry of this passage is beautiful in its economy, its scarcity. It simply says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Why wasn't David there? A lot of people say, well, he was getting lazy and comfortable. We don't know that. Maybe he was just getting old. We don't know. But it said, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. This is just very sparse, very not a lot of embellishment here, but you can picture the scene, right? Powerful man spots beautiful woman. Powerful man summons beautiful woman. A beautiful woman, who knows what was going through her head, but you don't really have much of a choice. So beautiful woman goes to powerful man, and things get out of control. You are facing cognitive dissonance here. This is David. This is a man after God's own heart. This is David who wrote the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is David who is blessed with wisdom and power. This is David who, Uriah was one of his chief warriors. This is David who had an everlasting covenant with God. God had just said, David, I'm going to build your house. It's going to last forever. You are going to reign. Your descendants are going to reign on the throne, the throne that you occupy forever. And you and I are wondering, what happened to David? This is David who said in Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. What happened, David? Well, for a long time, I thought sin was something that bad people do. Do you remember, has anybody ever thought that? You know, sin is what really bad people do. Good people do good things, and sinful people do sinful things. And so I would, you know, hear about somebody having a moral failure, and it would be like, well, I kind of saw it coming because they were a bad person. And yet, I remember the day when one of my favorite preachers fell into sin and disqualified himself from ministry. And I was shocked because it was like, I had my bucket, right? He was in the good bucket. The televangelists, the shady shysters were in the bad bucket. I wasn't surprised by them. But this guy was one of the good guys. He was found out. He was caught in a pattern of sin. And I was shocked. How could this happen to him? Was I completely wrong? Did I mischaracterize him? Was he actually one of the bad guys after all? Well, he wrote a book a few years later. I don't recommend if you have a moral failure that the next year you go out and write a book about the experience. But after a number of years, he actually wrote a book reflecting on his experience. And he said this. This is one of the things that he learned. He said, by the way, he thought it couldn't happen to him. He said that if somebody told him that you were going to have an affair, he would have said never. The one thing I know for sure is that my marriage is so strong. This happens to other people. My marriage is rock solid. I know one thing for sure. My wife and I are tight. It could never happen to me. And he said this, here's the myth that a broken world experience can never happen to me. This is a version of the typically human notion that we can live above all the odds, take all the risks, and avoid all the consequences. And he goes on to say, basically, that you're never more at risk when you think it can't happen to you. If you think that I know for sure, the one thing I know for sure is that would never happen to me, he says, beware. You are in grave danger. In fact, if the more you think it couldn't happen to you, the more dangerous the situation is. And Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Rareland is, again, one of my favorite preachers. He's not the guy that this happened to. This is Gordon MacDonald years ago. But Rareland, I remember hearing him preach a few years ago. Rareland is now in his 70s and a very godly man, a very capable preacher. And I remember him turning to the congregation. I think I've quoted this before. He turned to them and he said, look, guys, I want you to understand there's no secrets in my life. There's nothing that if you were to find out about my life that you would be, there's no secret life. There's nothing. But he said, I am about 5 minutes from completely destroying my life. It is not a long journey to get from no secrets, there's nothing I'm hiding, to 5 minutes later, completely blowing up your life. We are never that far from completely blowing it. And what he means by this, what Rayland, I think, meant by this is, I want you to understand the power of sin. I am not immune to the power of sin. What he was saying is this, not There's none of us who is above making catastrophic decisions. He understood that sin will kill us. Sin is not safe. Sin will destroy everything you have. And, you know, on one hand, David didn't set out that day, I don't believe, to see a beautiful woman. David didn't wake up in the morning and say that day, like, you know, I wonder if I could completely blow up my life today. But opportunity presented himself, and sin was powerful. Sin seduced him, and without him planning, he was just like minutes away and he fell. Tim Keller says this: the seeds of the most terrible possible atrocities, the capability of the worst possible deeds, lives in every human heart. And the best people, even those who are converted by God, whoever you are, even the best people who have ever lived are capable of this. The seeds of those things, the seeds of the worst possible deeds, are right now in your heart. Do you understand this? Do you understand this about yourself? Do you understand this about each other? Do we understand that we've got to pray for each other? We've got to be vigilant, that we're in danger too. We are not above falling into sin. Friends, this story teaches us never underestimate the power of sin. Never. In fact, the moment you underestimate it, you're in danger. Never underestimate the power of sin. But number two, and this is equally as important, never underestimate our ability to rationalize sin. Never underestimate our ability to rationalize sin. What does David do? David takes a wife who's not his own. He sleeps with her, and she returns to her house. And as far as David's concerned, it's like business as usual. I've got a kingdom to run here. I probably got a psalm to write. You know, David is, I'm sure, just like that was, I don't know what he thought, but business as usual. But then we read in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. David, at this point, has a choice. And here's the choice that he makes. He actually covers up. He compounds the sin. What does he do? He has, first he has her husband come home. Maybe, I know what I can do. Maybe if she comes home, he can pay her a visit. When she turns up pregnant, everyone will go like, that's weird. He's like, oh no, he came home. That's right. I remember that weekend he came home. Well, he does not go to his wife. He's like, how could I be at war and go home to my wife? Like, we're in wartime conditions. So that plan fails. So David's like, what next? And he decides to have him killed. One of his top warriors. Now, right away, you need to understand that by putting Uriah there, he's not just putting Uriah's, like basically sentencing Uriah to his death, but he's probably risking the lives of other soldiers too. And then Nathan comes and tells a story that parallels David's sin that we read today. And what does David do? He blows up in righteous indignation and says, this guy deserves to die. I'm so outraged that somebody would do this. And you're asking yourself, how could David first do this? How could he then cover up? How then, when somebody presents him a similar story, could David be so outraged? Never underestimate our ability to rationalize sin, to be blind to our own sins. And this is shocking, right? This is how sin works. You start with a small sin, but it doesn't stay that way. It grows. Years ago, I wanted to detail Char's car. I couldn't afford to hire somebody to detail Char's car. And so what I did is I got all the stuff myself. And it was freezing cold. This was our anniversary in December. And so I get wax, and I'm buffing the dash. It's getting so clean. Well, a little bit of wax got on the window. And so what I do is I'm there, and I'm like, what do I do now? I got to scrub that wax off. So I start to scrub the wax. You know what happened to the wax? It was like started at a dot. The more I try to clean it, the bigger, like pretty soon the whole window is full of wax. And I'm like, what have I done? That's exactly what sin does. A little bit, you're like, I got to cover this up. And you try to cover it up, and before you know it, it's not just the original, it's spread, it's everywhere. And it takes Nathan the prophet to stage this intervention for David to finally get the point of what he's done. David lied to himself to cover up his sin, which is exactly what we tend to do too. Friends, never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate your ability, my ability to rationalize sin. When we sin, we face a choice. Option one is to come clean. I have sinned, God, no excuses. I am responsible. I did it. I'm not going to cover it up. God, forgive me. I was wrong. Option number two, I had my reasons. I was really tired that night. It was stressful. Does anybody know what it's like to be king? Like, there is very few places for me to turn to get joy. I had my extenuating circumstances. And so because option one, fessing up, is hard, we take the second route. We're like, I had my reasons. Or, I know that was wrong, but you need to understand the full situation. We make excuses and basically make it that our sin isn't as bad as it first appears. Nobody sins, certainly not like what David did, without spinning a web around you of rationalizations and defense mechanisms and self-deceptions. That's what David did. It's what we do too. A few years ago, a prominent minister was found to have engaged in abusive behavior for over a decade. Not only did he do that, but he used ministry funds to enable that behavior. What was his excuse? What excuse is there for somebody in ministry to not only abuse women, but to use ministry funds to abuse women? Here's what he said. He said that his behavior was a reward for his service to God. I do so much for God that I'm owed this. Rationalization. Excuses. And this is repeated over and over again. And I'm shocked by that. And yet it's a story we hear over and over and over again. Sin first deceives us. Then it overpowers us. And because we can't face the severity of the sin, we deceive ourselves and rationalize our sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, we need to ask for God's help so that when we sin, we do not make excuses. We need to, and by the way, we're all doing this. When other people sin, we see it's wrong. When we sin, it's like, well, I was tired, I was stressed, or I needed an escape, or it wasn't as bad, or I have my reasons. We have to pray to God, God, help us not to make excuses. We need people in our lives to help us understand what we're rationalizing. Is there anything in your life that you know is wrong, but you're justifying it because it's because of this that it's not as bad as it at first appears? Where are you making excuses for something that you know is wrong? Because we're prone to self-deception, who are you letting in your life to see the ugly parts? Who is calling you out on your stuff? Who is your Nathan the prophet saying, are you sure? Are you sure? Do you realize what you're doing? Are you asking God to reveal your sins? Never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate your ability to rationalize sin. And number three, never underestimate the destruction of sin. Never underestimate the destruction of sin. So here's why sin looks so good. Sin promises what? Pleasure with no consequences. Look what you could have. You remember how Satan tempted Jesus? All of this can be yours. All of this can be yours. Sin is basically a buy now, paid never plan. Like, look, this is free. Take it. This is going to make you so happy. This is what you've always wanted. And as soon as you give in, the bill comes due immediately. You're like, wait a minute, I thought this was a, Spend nothing, get everything. Like this, I thought sin was free, and it's like the bill comes in, and it's more than you bargained for. The bill comes due. The bill is always far more than you and I could ever afford. The effects of sin are ugly. Sin promises so much, and yet it delivers so little. It delivers misery in return. We're like the fish. The fish comes along and sees that is a juicy worm, right? And then, like, I think that worm, like, anybody ever been tempted for, I don't know, this doesn't work, right? Juicy worm, anyone tempted by a juicy worm? Nah, it doesn't really work. Bite the hook, and the fisherman pulls him up and, like, I don't need this fish, throws him back in the water. 5 minutes later, the fish is swimming along, sees a worm, and like, look at that worm, that is amazing. I think I'm going to have a bite of that. We're like that, right? We sin, we know what's coming, and yet we do it over and over again. But here's the reality of sin that we see in David's life. Once you sin, you can't control the consequences. And the consequences can be severe. In fact, the consequences of sin always are more severe than we ever realize. Look at David's life. David's sin, this thing that took place between him and Bathsheba, two consenting adults. By the way, pause here. Is that not the definition of morality in today's world? Two consenting adults, nobody else gets hurt. As long as two adults consent, everything's okay. Everything's okay. No problem. What David did here by today's standards is completely moral. Not according to God, but according to the world's standards. So by the world's standards, there should be no consequences. All you have are two consenting adults carrying out their business in private. Nobody needs to be involved. But look what David does. David sets off a bomb and is devastated by the results. God says to him, David, the sword is not going to depart from your house. You've unleashed this. The rest of your reign is going to be conflict. Not only that, but there's going to be people that rise up against you from your own house. I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor, and they're going to lie with your... What you did to Uriah, other people are going to do to you, David. You did it secretly. There's going to be no secret. Everyone's going to see it. Not only that, the child that's been conceived is going to die. You see the impact of this horrible decision. A lost child, conflict, sexual immorality, conflict within his house, continual war and conflict. Ultimately, the rest of David's reign was undermined by this mistake. Now, God pardoned David. And by the way, this is so important to pause and state here because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding here at this point. Does God forgive sin? Can we take a poll here? Does God forgive sin? Yes or no? Yes is the answer. Later on today, we're going to confess our sins. We're going to confess our sins freely before God. We're going to pronounce from Scripture that the pardon, a biblical promise that God removes your sin. In this passage, David says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Does God forgive sin? Yes. Okay, part B question. When God forgives sin, does he take away all the consequences for our sin? No. If you cheat on your spouse and you say, God has forgiven me, does it mean that you won't need to rebuild your marriage? Will it not mean that, you know, if you cheat at work and you get fired and you say, God has forgiven me, does it mean that you, hey boss, like I need my job back. God's forgiven me. You need to rehire me. The reason I bring this up is because I once knew a pastor who fell into deep sexual sin. And when it came out to the church, he resigned and he said, I can no longer be your pastor. I've dishonored God. I've got to rebuild my marriage. I've failed God. And a number of people in the congregation said, we don't see the problem. God's forgiven you. Of course you can continue to be my pastor. What David teaches us here is, even though God forgives us, there's still consequences. We've got to separate God's forgiveness is amazing, it's plenteous, and yet the consequences are still very real. Never underestimate the consequences of sin. James 1, verses 14 to 15 is right. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And what, has anybody ever thought, like, this is a picture I get in this passage? Anybody ever seen a really cute, we were in Florida recently and saw a really cute baby alligator. Like, honestly, it was so adorable. Has anybody ever been tempted to take a pet alligator home? Is anybody, okay, we're in Toronto, right? Not a lot of pet alligators. Has anybody ever seen a really cute baby raccoon? And you're like, that thing is so sweet. That thing would make an amazing pet. Like, I'm going to take it home. James goes on. That sin, it gives birth. When that sin is fully grown, it brings death. What does sin do? It's conceived. It's born. And then it grows and it kills. When we choose sin, we sign up for the consequences. And the consequences are always more severe than we think. Never underestimate the power of sin. All of us are prone to fall into sin. Never underestimate our ability to rationalize sin. All of us, like David, are able to rationalize, say, I had my reasons. Never underestimate the destruction of sin. Sin leaves a blast radius that is devastating. Finally, never underestimate God's grace. Never underestimate God's grace. I hope you see the seriousness of sin in this passage. It is a serious sin. And now when we talk about David, I bet David today is like, I wish I could go back to that day. I wish I could go back and just skip the roof that day, or maybe see Bathsheba and look away, right? Turn the other direction. What David did that day was serious. In fact, somebody's pointed out the two sins that David committed that day, there's the Mosaic law provides no forgiveness for those sins. Deliberate murder and adultery deserve death. These were two capital offenses. David knew that there was no sacrifice that he could make that could lessen the punishment that he deserved that day, which was death. These are not misdemeanors. It's not like go to the priest, offer a bull, and it's like, okay, you're good, go home now. David was guilty of capital offenses. He deserved death for this. But David goes to Nathan when Nathan confronts him and says, he just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, who just committed these capital offenses, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die. Despite the seriousness of his sin, despite David deserving death for these, God took it away. David still lived with the consequences, but here's the point. When we turn to God with our sin, when we come to him and bring him the mess that we've made in our lives and give it to him, God takes away our sin. The Lord puts away our sin. He pardons and forgives. David doesn't atone for his sin. He can't. God simply puts it away. He blots it away. In a few minutes, we're going to be praying through Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, it's amazing how David, based on this event of his life, prays that God would cleanse him and purge him and blot away. He just piles on the language for God. Here's what God does. He does all of that. How does he do it? Well, we understand now that God has found a way to remove our sins from him, from us. That God took them. He can't just ignore them, but he took them and placed them on his son, Jesus, who bore them on the cross. The sins that we had committed, Jesus bore them on the cross. He paid the death that we should have died so that we can live the life that comes from Christ. The Westminster Confession says this: as there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, no sin is so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. And I love that. No sin is so small that we don't deserve death, but no sin is so great that Christ doesn't forgive it when we come to him and repent. Or I love what Richard Sipp says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Friends, you can't out-sin God's grace. Sin is serious. Sin will destroy your life. And yet, where there's sin, God's grace is even more plenteous. We need a holy fear of sin and what it can do in our lives. But then we need a big view of God's grace, that when we sin, we have a Savior. We have a Savior who pardons us and cleanses us and makes us new and uses us. Never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate our ability to rationalize sin. Never underestimate the consequences of sin. But never underestimate God's grace. You may have committed a sin as great as David's. But if you come to God as David did, you will find God to be as gracious with you as he was with David. Jesus has never once turned away a sinner, even a great sinner, who came to him for mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the power of sin. Lord, I pray that you would help us recognize our ability to rationalize sin. I pray right now that you would convict us of sins we're committing that we're blind to or that we're making excuses for. I pray that we would help to see the consequences of sin. And Lord, when we're tempted to sin, I pray that you would flash before us the consequences that we're signing up for. But then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your mercy and to run to you for your plenteous grace. Lord, thank you that your mercy is more new every morning. We thank you, Lord, that we will never out-sin your grace. And so help us to run to you and find in you everything that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.